Well, in this talk is basically about the Jesus Prayer, something that we all know about. Hopefully it's something we all practice, but as I said on Monday night, it's good to go back to the roots of things. It's good to go back to the original forms of things and to review and to refresh. And there might be some who, there are surely some who know a lot about this, but there might be others who know very little, so hopefully it will be good for everyone. It's been said that prayer is our true life. Prayer is our true life. Prayer is our highest task. If we understand prayer to be communion with God, well, then prayer becomes our highest task, our highest vocation. And without prayer, this is one of the points I've been driving at from different directions, without prayer, we become disconnected from our inner depth, and we lose something of our basic humanity. Without prayer, I mean, to put it even more bluntly, we become dead inside. I think an early Christian writer, I think it might have been Origen, said that when I stopped praying, I became old, right? And when I prayed, I became young again. And we all know, I mean, youthfulness and old age are not simply physiological conditions. They're also spiritual conditions. Even a young person can feel old if they're depressed or if they don't, right? So we know what that means. St. Ephrem the Syrian, we were just talking about St. Ephrem the Syrian a moment ago, said that when a person is terminally ill and he stops eating, his friends know that death is near. Right? If the friends of a terminally ill person see that he stopped eating, he knows that death is near. And he says that when the angels see us refraining from the nourishment of prayer, and the Eucharist too, he adds that as well, when the angels see us refraining or abstaining from the nourishment of prayer and the Eucharist, they begin to grieve because they know that our souls are dying. Right? That's a very powerful image, and it says a lot about what prayer is, and the kind of cosmic consequences that a life of prayer or not has in the spiritual world. So to pray then is to open oneself up to the source of life, the source of divine life. And the ascetic and spiritual writers talk about closed hearts and open hearts. And a person who has not received God or who is not aware of God in some deep way is someone whose heart is still closed. But a person who has been transformed to a certain extent, their heart has begun to open. Actually, St. John Chrysostom talks about larger and smaller hearts. He says some people's hearts are so small, they have no room for anybody else, right? Other people's hearts are larger, they have room maybe for their family members. First cousins, second cousins, well, that's iffy, right? But, right? Other people have hearts that are so large that they can contain. And St. John Chrysostom says these things talking about St. Paul. He says St. Paul's heart was so big that it contained the whole world. Right? Imagine having a heart that's so big that it could just embrace everyone and everything. Right? Most of our hearts are small and shrunken and forever shrinking and, right? Forever diminishing and less room for more and more people. And you know, it's not because we're evil. It's because we've been hurt. It's because we've been wounded. It's because we all have defenses that we've learned to put up, and it makes it harder for the heart to be what it's meant to be naturally. But to pray is to open one's heart, to open oneself to the source of divine life. To pray is also, because we've been talking about virtual realities and, you know, delusions and all these sorts of things, to pray is to cast off the unreality of our troubled thoughts, which is a fantasy world in a sense, it's an imaginary world, to cast off that unreality and enter into reality. Because the distractions and the dispersal of the self is also the fragmentation of the self. Right? We live double lives and triple lives, and we have to tell one lie, then another lie to cover up the first lie, then a third lie to cover up the second lie, and we end up very fragmented, living very fragmented kinds of lives. Prayer restores our lost inner unity, right? And where there is unity, when we see unity somewhere, whether it's in an individual, in a family, in a parish, in a church, right? Where there is unity, we can be sure that people are praying. Right? And where there is no unity, but only quarreling and divisions, we can also be sure that there is no prayer. Right? No need for me to tell you that there are many forms of prayers, and many forms of prayer, many kinds of prayer. There are written prayers. We're encouraged also to pray spontaneously. What we're focusing on here is, I think, one of the most beloved prayers in the Orthodox world, and certainly one of the most powerful, namely the Jesus Prayer. As I said, this is our focus. So very simply, we'll start off with the question, you know, what is the Jesus Prayer? Because I don't think anyone, I hope there's nobody here who doesn't know it, but just for the sake of completeness, the Jesus Prayer is the ceaseless repetition of the words, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the sinner. There's a slightly longer form of that, too, that you hear very rarely. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the sinner, through the prayers of the Theotokos. That's the stretch it out. That's the very long version of it. In my experience, very few people actually use that form of the prayer all the time. There are other shorter versions of the prayer, such as Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, much shorter than the one that I just said, or even Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Right? Different people find that different forms of the Jesus Prayer are, express themselves better than another form, or for different reasons are better for them. But what's common to all of these different forms is the divine name of Jesus, whether it's the longer form or the shorter form, Kyrie Eisou, right? Eleison me. Whether it's the longer or the shorter form, the core of each one, the common element in each one, is the divine name of Jesus. The next question is, who is this prayer for? But we already talked about that the other day. It came up. The answer, though, is the Jesus Prayer is for everyone, not simply for monks and nuns. I told you the story about St. Gregory Palamas and the monk who challenged him. I won't repeat that now. I also told you about what St. Nicodemus says in the introduction to the Philokalia. He was a very strict and a very harsh, austere kind of Athenite monk, and yet he, too, strongly felt that the Jesus Prayer was for everyone. Right? If anybody should have limited the prayer, it would have been somebody like Nicodemus, but absolutely not. For him, the Jesus Prayer is a universal prayer of the church. Now, how old is the Jesus Prayer? Well, if you ask historians this question, they have their way of thinking about things, and they'll tell you that the earliest written evidence, see, they can only work with written evidence, like a courtroom, right? You have to have actual documented material. The earliest written evidence for the practice of the Jesus Prayer is found in a wonderful little text called A Discourse on Ava Philemon. It's in the Philokalia, and it's the only narrative text in the Philokalia. In other words, it's the only text in the Philokalia that tells a story. It's a narrative. All the other writings are, you know, spiritual texts, treatises, treatises about the virtues and the vices and that sort of thing. This text tells the story about Ava Philemon, who was an early Egyptian desert father. The text is probably written in the 5th or 6th century, so let's say 500s. But the way it describes the Jesus Prayer, it's clear that it's already a very well-established practice. We can push it back 50 years, 100 years, right? But the oldest extant text that we have is this one. But of course, that would be a historian's way of answering the question. But in the tradition of the church, of course, the Jesus Prayer is much older. I was talking to one of the fathers the other day, and he reminded me of, is it the prayer of the blind man? Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. So there are biblical forms of something like the Jesus Prayer. So the book of Acts places heavy emphasis on the name of Jesus. So I think that the idea, let's say, and already the practice of the Jesus Prayer is something that's deeply rooted in the Bible. And in the tradition of the Orthodox Church, of course, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, adialiptos prosevcheste, pray without ceasing, from Christian antiquity has been taken as a charge to ceaseless prayer, and especially the Jesus Prayer. This, of course, was the, you know, in the same way that St. Anthony went into the church and heard the words of the gospel being read, if you would be perfect, sell all that you have and come and follow me, that became the spur or the goad that, right, those words just burned right into him and became the foundation for the rest of his life. Well, in the 19th century spiritual classic, The Way of a Pilgrim, the pilgrim goes into church in the very beginning of the book. He hears 1 Thessalonians 5:17 being read, and that is the kind of providential, like the irritant in the oyster, right? The oyster gets the grain of sand inside of it, and the beautiful pearl grows around that, right? So the irritant of the biblical verse, I mean, to call it an irritant, it's the thing that stirred something up inside him and put him on that search for the Jesus prayer. And of course, we're all very grateful that that happened, because that book is such a tremendous text, and it has touched the lives of just about everybody who's ever read it. So 1 Thessalonians 5:17, there's another tradition in the church that I think New Testament scholars would never accept, but the church has accepted it. 1 Corinthians 14:19, where St. Paul says, "Thelo pende logos ton noimu lalise, imirius logos en glossi." He says, "I would rather speak five words," and the Greek is ton noi, "in or by means of my mind," intellect. Here's the word intellect, nous, right? Pende logos, five words by means of my intellect, rather than mirius, logos, and glossi, rather than thousands or innumerable words by means of the tongue or by speech. And this verse has long been taken to mean the five words of the Jesus prayer in Greek, Kyrie Iesou Christe eleison me. Right? It works perfectly in the Greek. Now again, New Testament scholars would scoff at this kind of interpretation. They would say it's forced, but it fits, doesn't it? And there are many great saints of the church, including people like Gregory of Palamas, who cite this. So I think it's incumbent upon us to accept it at least as a kind of pious tradition. We don't need 1 Corinthians 14:19 to be our biblical proof text for the Jesus prayer. It's not necessary, but it's a pious tradition, I think, at the very least, and it's an intriguing one at that. I have another section here on the power of the name, right, which I think, again, something that won't be unfamiliar to us, but it might just bear touching on. I mean, it seems clear that the very practice of the Jesus prayer reflects the teaching of the Bible regarding the nature of personal names, especially the nature of the divine name. And we all know that the name is closely linked to the person who bears it, right? So that to invoke the name is to invoke the person. That's clear, it's basic, but I think it's helpful to remind ourselves. So given the link between name and person, it's logical then that when there is a change of life, when a person's life changes, there is also a change of name. So Abram becomes Abraham, Simon becomes Peter, Saul became Paul, and I won't tell you what my name was before, but it became Maximus. People, monks and nuns receive new names in monastic tonsure because the name is so deeply tied to personal identity. The Greeks have a phrase, onoma ke pragma. So if someone's name is, you know, Mr. Watermelon in Greek, and, you know, he owns a watermelon business, say, well, I mean, the name is the reality, onoma ke pragma. He is the name and the thing, like the spit and the image, that kind of thing, onoma ke pragma. So a name, then, is not an arbitrary or random combination of letters and sounds, right? But rather conveys the essence, as it were, not literally the essence, but in that sense that we use the word, conveys the essence of a thing or a person. So when Moses asks God, right, what is your name? He's not asking God, what should I call you? But he's asking God, who are you? Right? What is your name? Tell me your name. Who are you? And if one profanes the name or blasphemes the name, he or she is not harming a word. You're not inflicting damage on letters and syllables and consonants, but rather the person who is named by it. And all of us know about how the respect that observant Jews have for the name of God. The other day I spoke about the story about Francis of Assisi and the letters he found written on the scraps of paper, and St. Simeon the new theologian pressing his eyes to the page of scripture after the reading because of this devotion to the word, which is a verbal icon, so it's parallel to the devotion that we give to the visual icon, right? It was the old senior seminarian quiz question. Before you were allowed to graduate, they had a You had to go to a meeting with the faculty, and they would ask you various questions. And there were some funny answers. I won't get into those right now. But the one was, what is the difference between the gospel on the altar table and the icon of Christ in the dome? And the answer was location, right? So, I mean, one is the St. Theodore the Studite says this in his own way, that one is a verbal image or icon or representation of Christ, and the other is a visual representation of Christ. And we know that both through the word and through the image, word and image are modes of revelation. They're both modes. I mean, in the Protestant tradition, it's just the word, right? But for us, it's also images and acts and gestures and rituals, and all of these things can and are modes of divine revelation. I have a large number of passages here, sort of bridging the Old Testament with the New. I won't read them all, but I'll just read the most important. And this is 1 Philippians 2:9-11, where St. Paul says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. To onoma, to hyperpan onoma. It's very, very strong in the Greek. The name that is above every name. The name that hyper is also, the preposition means, I mean, that which transcends. God has bestowed upon him the name that transcends every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I have a lot more quotations here, but I know that you are men of the Bible who know the scriptures well, and I'll leave it to you to fill in some of those, to fill in the gaps here. Now, how to say the Jesus Prayer? It's the next thing I'll touch on here. I mean, again, simple things, but just to repeat them, they warrant repeating. I mean, we are encouraged to begin, and I suppose when we're teaching people about the Jesus Prayer, we encourage them to begin by saying the Jesus Prayer aloud, right? It begins as to vocalizing the words literally, right? To utter them aloud. And this is what people call the prayer of the lips. Now, anybody who has said the Jesus Prayer, and even for people who have been saying the Jesus Prayer for years, it's often very helpful sometimes to say the prayer aloud. I mean, sometimes that will help concentration. Other times, saying it aloud militates against concentration. It all depends on where things are at with you. So it's not just for beginners, but beginners are encouraged to begin by vocalizing the prayer. And anybody who's done that, anybody who's said or repeated the Jesus Prayer 10 times, 20 times, 50 times, that gets tiring, right? I mean, the jaw muscles and the tongue, everything starts, right? So very quickly, very naturally, what began as a prayer of the lips will, on its own, as I said, naturally, I mean, begin to repeat itself inaudibly in our minds. I think that's a natural sort of human transition. But I think God is also active here. That, I mean, how come there are things that we can't remember or retain in our mind, but the Jesus Prayer is something that attaches itself to us very easy, very naturally, very gently, and very quickly for most people, it enters more deeply within them. And it goes from being a prayer of the lips to something internalized. And finally, with God's grace and continued effort on our part, the prayer will descend more deeply into our consciousness, so that the prayer of the lips and the mind will become the prayer of the heart, right? This to the core of the body and into the core of our being. And those who practice the Jesus Prayer will experience right away that, again, because we're so used to the distracted life, because we are so scattered, because we are so fragmented, we will very quickly find ourselves floating away from the prayer without even realizing it, right? You sit down to say the Jesus Prayer, and then 5 minutes later, you're thinking about something else. You're like, how did I get there, right? Now, that happens all the time, and when that happens, I mean, don't get upset. Don't get angry at yourself. Don't start beating yourself up for being a failure. Don't think that, you know, God is angry at you. Just when you realize that your mind has wandered away, okay, just gently recall your attention to the heart and continue to say the prayer without even thinking about what happened. Just expect that this is going to happen and know that it's natural. Know that it's not a problem. Just gently, calmly recall your attention to the work that you were doing. So we talked about this a little bit the other day. I mean, the first thing we need to do is to return our attention to ourselves, first to the mind and then to the heart, uniting these divided aspects of our being. I mean, the mind and the heart are supposed to be united. They've been sort of torn apart. And part of this practice involves a reintegration of the self, right? And a reunification of the self in its core, in its root. Once we have entered the place of the heart, once we have found that place of silence within ourselves, the idea is not to simply sit there in a kind of, you know, Buddhist nothingness, right? Not to sit there in this kind of negative empty space, but from that place of the heart, not to remain silent, but to say the Jesus prayer with gentle but unwavering concentration as much as we're able, as much as we're able. No one should put pressure on themselves. No one should have expectations of themselves that they're going to pray for an hour saying the Jesus prayer, or, I mean, start with a few minutes, start with 50 Jesus prayers or 100 Jesus prayers and just see what happens. Ideally, under the direction of a priest or of someone who's more advanced or a spiritual father who can encourage and guide you. Now, since we've raised the heart, it'll be good here to say a few words about that. Now, in the Orthodox tradition, in the Orthodox spiritual tradition, and I think in the biblical tradition, the heart is the center and the core of our being. And in there's a lot of physiological and biological information that we have now to back this up. So to me, this is very striking. In the human fetus, the cardiovascular system is the first system to form. And there are beating cardiac cells. There are cardiac cells that are beating within the fetus. Does anybody know when? How soon after conception? How many? 21 days. 21 days. That's pretty quick for there to be beating cardiac cells on day 21. That is long before the brain and the nervous system are formed. And neurologists tell us that the brain does not complete its own formation until at least 3 years after birth. Right? So beating cardiac cells on day 21 after conception. But the brain, right, this thing that we value so highly in our society, is a latecomer to the anthropological landscape, right? And does not even complete its formation until some later stage outside of the other thing about cardiac cells is that I think they're the only cells in the body that don't divide, which means that those cardiac cells that start beating on day 21 will continue to beat, and they'll eventually take their place in the heart when it forms as a whole. But those original cardiac cells that formed on day 21 will continue to beat for 100 years if you live to be 100 years. I mean, to me, people say, they don't, you know, where are the miracles today? Well, this to me is, I mean, this is extraordinary. This is astonishing. I mean, it's just totally unbelievable that, right? These little, and the human life on the 21st day, is it visible to the human eye? Can the naked eye see what's in the womb on the 21st day? I don't think so. So we're talking about things that are so small that, and yet that microscopic living being there with these beating cardiac cells will continue to beat 50, 60, 70, 80 years. How does human tissue do that? Where does that power come? Where does that life come from? I mean, it's a very, very remarkable thing. So, you know, and so the heart, it seems very clear that the heart is the center of the biological organism. It's almost like the seed. It is at the center. It is at the core. It's sort of the seed out of which the rest of the person kind of grew. And I mentioned that chapter 10 by Saint Nicodemus on guarding the mind and the heart. He says, and this is the teaching of the Philokalia and all of the spiritual and ascetical writers, that the activity of the mind, right? The mind is always active. Some people define the mind as activity. And we know those of you who have a little bit of stress or anxiety, you know, you can't get to sleep at night because the mind is just racing. It's like, oh my God, right? It's just scary. When is this going to stop, right? He says all of that activity, that activity, right? The Greek word activity presupposes a source, like a source of power. Where is it all coming from? He says that all of the activity of the mind has its root in the heart. Right? We heard in the gospel this morning about all of the things that come out of the heart, right? Lust and conceit and pride and so on, a long list of things that all have their root in the heart. So all of the activity of the mind is a what? I mean, it's the externalization, in a sense. It's the activity of the heart. I mean, it has its source, it has its root, it has its potential, its potentiality is in the heart, and the activity, the actualization of it, is what we experience in the mind. Which is why when these writers talk about returning, leading the mind into the heart, descending, there's the word I wanted, descending with the mind into the heart, all that means is to relax that. Every single time they have these big fountains, you go to these hotels and there are these fountains of water shooting up, and the water goes up so high and then it kind of tapers off and it starts to drop down. Well, think about all of the activity of the mind as that efflorescence, that diffusion of the self, that kind of outward spray or surge or what have you. And imagine it, right? I mean, relaxing that and allowing that to sort of, what this energy that's been unfolded, I mean, allow it to be enfolded back into its source, to let that activity stop. That's what it means for the mind and the heart to come back together again. So the heart is clearly this kind of natural core and center of our being. There's also a great Byzantine tradition having to do with the memorial services on the 3rd and the 9th and the 40th day. It's not what I'm about to say is not a dogma or a doctrine of the church, but it's a tradition of the church that the Byzantines were aware of. And the Byzantines had this idea that the formation of the body in the womb, from seed to fully formed body, is undone in a sense, or dissolved in the opposite way at the moment of death. So the body comes to form from conception to birth, and then it begins to dissolve and unform from the moment of death, and then on the subsequent days after that. And so they believe that the last thing to be formed in the body was the first thing to go. And they felt that the last thing to be formed was the face. Right? Because when a baby comes out of the womb, the face is all wrinkled and funny, and right? So the face is not, right? So the face is the fullness of the definition of the face is the last thing to be formed, which means it's the first thing to sort of dissolve, in a sense. When you see when a person dies, you immediately, at the moment of death, you see the blood just run from their face, and their features change, right? And of course, the face will, at least to the eye, the face is the thing that seems to sort of fall apart in a way first, and then the rest of the body subsequently. And so, on the 3rd and the 9th and the 40th day, key parts of the body are, I mean, it's as if the soul is somehow uncoiling itself from what Shakespeare calls the mortal coil of the body. And on the 40th day, right, what's the last thing that's left? The last thing to go on the 40th day, it's the heart. Because they knew that was the first, they believed that was the first thing to be formed. And as such, it was the last thing to be dissolved. I said it's a tradition, it's a pious tradition, it's not the reason we have a memorial service, there are other reasons too, but it's a very intriguing thing and a very insightful thing, and it's very consistent with the things I've been talking about here. So, not only is the heart the natural center or core of the person, it's also let's call it the supernatural center of the person. When I was a seminary student, you couldn't use the word supernatural. Oh, that's Catholic, or that's Scholastic. We don't believe in nature and supernature. That's something we don't have. That's a very right. That's completely. I mean, they're. It's sort of like if the Roman Catholics do it, well then if they say it, we can't say it, right? I think we limit ourselves. It's what the Protestants do too, right? They define themselves by whatever they are. That's what we're not, right? We define ourselves in a kind of negative dialectic with respect to some other. So they have statues and relics, and we don't have those things. They have Mary, we don't have Mary. So whatever they are, that's what we're not. So there are Orthodox people too. Oh. Have all this hostility towards St. Augustine. St. Augustine is a saint in the Orthodox Church. And people, right, they'll call him the father of all heresies and this sort of thing. To me, that's overdone. It's overdone. It's part of, you know, whatever the Catholics are, we're not. So if you read the fathers of the Church and the Byzantine ecclesiastical writers, they use the word to hyperphysikon, There's the physikon, the natural, then there's the hyperphysikon. There's the that hyper, that huper is the super, right? That's the super. Now maybe they mean something different by it. They probably do, but the word as such is a perfectly orthodox word. Anyway, sorry for that editorial digression, but why should we have our own words taken away from us, right? Because some theologian was afraid of being called Catholic or something like that. So the heart, in addition to being a natural center, it's also a supernatural center. Why? Because, that, as I said in the previous talk, that is the place where the seed of the Spirit, where the Holy Spirit is implanted within us. So, and where else would it go? Because if the heart is the core of the person, where else would the divine take up its seat, to use that language? Where else would the center of that divine presence be within us, right? So a natural center, a supernatural center, and a kind of paranatural center, because the heart is also, as we heard in the gospel reading this morning, the heart is also the place where all the negative things arise from too, right? And when the heart and the mind are reunited, as I said, so to discover one's heart is an act of reintegration. It's an experience of tremendous joy, spiritual joy and delight. And the image that St. John Climacus uses is that when the mind returns to the heart, it is like a man returning home after a long journey and embracing his wife and children. You know, on the news, you see often now we have soldiers coming back from places like Afghanistan and Iraq, and you see them being reunited with their families. And often the families don't know they're coming home. They surprise them. And it's just so tremendously powerful to see, right, the husband and the wife reunited and the children around them. And I mean, imagine that as an image of what takes place when all your fragmented and dispersed thoughts and your wandering mind gets reconnected to, you know, the deeper part of yourself. I mean, right? That's a tremendous joy and tremendous jubilation. A couple of words now about the breath and breathing and the breathing practices that are associated with the Jesus Prayer, because I think this is one of the most misunderstood things. And this is one of the things that people warn people about. Oh, no, you can say the Jesus Prayer, but forget about the breathing business, right? Which I don't agree with, and I'll talk about that now. I think, as we've said over and again, it's not easy to free ourselves from distractions. We're easily distracted. I have a friend, he's a priest, and he said once that, you know, we can't even say one single Jesus Prayer without being distracted. How wretched are we? How wretched are we? So we know that it's hard to stay focused. It's hard to not be distracted, right? It's difficult to find our center, right? It's difficult to enter the place of the heart. And once we do find it, and once we do enter it, it's very difficult to stay there, right? Because stuff drags us away from it. Stuff distracts us, the cares of life, all those kinds of things, right? So this is why the teachers of the Jesus Prayer encourage us to initially focus on the breath, right? And if you think about what's going on here, I mean, the mind is wandering. It's all over the place, you know. I mean, it's in Lebanon, or it's in Paris, or it's in London, or who knows where it is, right? It's at the Starbucks down the street where the coffee's much better, right? But if the mind now focuses on the breath, and the movement of the breath, if attention now is brought to the breath, that means that the wandering mind, which has been outside of the body somewhere, is now united to the body. And that's a huge first step, because somebody was saying this earlier, we're absent from the present moment. We're so infrequently here. We're always somewhere else, right? We're never with the people that we're with, right? You know, when I was younger, I used to keep a journal, like a diary, and I would try every year on my birthday to read everything that I had written during the previous year. And then you'd look back on it all and you'd say, it was amazing to me how much of my life would go by, and I was missing it all. Just was not present at the family, I mean, physically present, but not, you know, this, people use the language of, you know, not being emotionally available, right? I mean, I think especially when you get into charged situations, the barriers go up too to protect yourself. And so you end up not really being there with the people that you're with, and, right? Then they die and you don't see them anymore, and you never have that chance again. And, right? So you can live your whole life and never actually, without ever actually having lived it in a deeper way. So focusing on the breath, I think, is important because it brings the mind back to the body, and the breath is the one thing that we have that, if you think about it, is unambiguously in the present, right? Every breath that you take, every inhale and every exhale, where is it, temporally speaking and spatially speaking? It's right here, right now. There's no breathing in the past, and there's no breathing in the future. The breath is here and now. And if I can get my mind to focus on the breath, right? Well, then I'm not only entering into my body, but I'm also entering into the present. And it is so tremendously powerful to be in the present. It can be frightening because it's a place we're unfamiliar with. Right? And I think that's one of the reasons we run from it, is because it can be so overwhelming. Right? Because we sense that there are other things in this present too, i.e. the presence of God. Right? And that this reality now is so big and so awesome and so mysterious and so amazing that, well, I can't deal with that. Let me go back to my own little reality, you know, my Frankfurter festival that I'm planning, or my academic paper that I'm working on, or, right, the smaller reality that I can control and manipulate. And, you know, a lot of the churches that I go to, the seminary, there's so much activity, right? Lent comes, and now we have to do, we're already running around like mad people. Now, well, Lent is here. Now we have to double the things that we do. More talks and more programs and more. So, well, how about just stopping, right? I mean, what are we running away from exactly, right? I'll talk more about this tomorrow. But to get back to the breathing. So, and as Saint Nicodemo says, I mean, he simplifies the teaching. He summarizes it all. But of course, the breathing is respiration, which involves the lungs and the heart. So to follow the breath is not only to get to the back to the body, not only to enter into the present, but it's to allow the mind to be led to the place of the heart. And people discourage this for different reasons. We'll talk about that. But I think that, you know, I mean, breathing is something we're doing all the time, right? And if you're saying the Jesus prayer, if you've gotten into a kind of a rhythmic invocation of the Jesus prayer, whether you're sitting or whether you're walking or whatever you're doing, to me, it's the most natural thing that this rhythmic repetition, this constant repetition of the Jesus prayer will on its own very quickly unite itself to your breath. Right? I don't know how that can't happen. It's the most natural thing. And many people, and this is what's recommended in the Philokalia and in other books, that many people will say half of the first half of the prayer on the on the inhale, right, and the other half on the exhale. So they'll say, while they're inhaling, they'll say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God. And then, as you naturally and gently exhale, have mercy on me, the sinner. Or however, whatever form of the Jesus prayer you use or you adopt or which feels best for you, people often divide it into half, depending on, I mean, their lung capacity and how quickly they breathe or how slowly they breathe, because we don't always breathe at the same rate anyway. So that can change too. But that the prayer becomes part of people's breathing. And sometimes people, you will you take a breath without even intending to pray, and you'll find yourself saying the Jesus prayer, because the prayer will unite itself to your breath. Okay? And this should be basic. I mean, I feel funny repeating these things, because they should be very well known to all of you, but I think they're good to go over, like I said, because sometimes there's confusion or lack of clarity. Okay, the next paragraph, I don't need to repeat, but we talked about the buried seed and the idea of actualizing the potential of the Holy Spirit that's been placed within us. And the Jesus prayer is precisely this cultivation. Why? 1 Corinthians 12:3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Right? So to be able to say the name of Jesus, for the name of Jesus to be real, for the name of Jesus to be present, for Jesus to be present, because you said the name is the bearer of the person, right? The name and the person are intimately united. So when we call the name of Jesus, it's not a word, it's not a mantra or a mantra, however you say it, right? It's the invocation of the divine name, And like that icon, right, with the name comes the presence of Christ. Now, how is the presence of Christ actualized in the world? Right? It is through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Always, right? If Jesus Christ is present somewhere, it's due to the agency and the activity of the Holy Spirit. So think, for example, about the Annunciation, right? The archangel makes his promise to the Virgin. She says, well, how can this be, she says. Oh, well, simple. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Right? We say, and in the Creed we say, begotten of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. So she is overshadowed, right, by the power of the Holy Spirit, who actualizes or energizes or concretizes, who makes Christ real in her womb. Right? That the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, becomes a reality, I mean, incarnate in her womb through the agency of the Holy Spirit. That's how Luke begins his gospel. Now, how does Luke begin the second part of his two-part work, the book of Acts, right? We have the apostles gathered in Jerusalem, and Jesus tells them, remain in Jerusalem until what? Power from on high, right? And the apostles are gathered. Once again, the Holy Spirit descends on them and transforms this ragtag group of blue-collar workers and illiterate people into what? Into the body of Christ. So we have two parallel moments in the Gospel of Luke. The overshadowing of the Holy Spirit in the Gospel, which concretizes the presence of Christ, the overshadowing power of the Holy Spirit at the moment of Pentecost, which again concretizes, makes real the mystical body of Christ, and that, to take this a little bit further, at every Eucharistic liturgy, again, the material of the Virgin's womb is transformed. The material of the apostolic body is transformed. The material of the bread and the wine, the elements that we place on the altar, there's the epiklesis. There's the invocation of the Holy Spirit that once again comes and does what? Transforms those gifts and identifies them, makes them, right? Making them, right, the body of your Christ, right? So again, no one can say Jesus without the Holy Spirit, right? That's not just a simple kind of sweet idea. There's a profound depth of theological meaning here. And this is why we have the image of the Spirit as the seal, you know, right? And the Spirit is the seal, right? So when the seal comes and impresses itself into matter, whether it's clay or lead or wax or what have you, the seal doesn't leave an image of itself, right? If you have a rubber stamp and you stamp it on something, you don't end up with a picture of a rubber stamp, right? You end up with the image that the seal bears. And the image here is the image of Christ. So the Spirit is the seal, but the image on the seal is Christ, which is why the sealing of baptism transforms the baptized into a Christian, right? It's a sort of a Christification of the, right? It's a bit of a long theological footnote here, but I want to connect the invocation of the name of Jesus in the Jesus Prayer with the presence of the Holy Spirit in the heart, and how the two things actually go together. And they're also connected to Eucharist and liturgy and in the way that I've described. So he's busy. Those are the main points that I wanted to cover. I think I said enough, and so maybe as soon as I can get Father Nathan's. One last thing. I don't know if I mentioned this to you before. You know, in talking to people, they often say, "Well, Father Maximus, all of this sounds very good, great stuff, but you know something? I don't have time for this. I'm a busy man, I'm a man of affairs, I have to get up and go and do this and that and the other thing." And I understand that. I mean, we're all very busy today. It's the pace of life. But let's be careful that when we say, "I don't have time," all right? Let's be careful when we say, I'm under the heading of we're all easily distracted. I mean, that includes me too. No, I admire clergymen who are able to read the gospel or preach, and they're screaming children, and they, right? And that's a real virtue to be able to do that. Maybe they tuned it out somehow, I don't know, but I get it. Like the door before, that was distracting, and, you know, I'm weak, I'm sorry, so. All right, so when we say, though, that, which we do all the time, I don't have time, right? When at Harvard, that talk about a mantra. The mantra at Harvard was, you know, I'm so busy, right? Oh, I can't right now. I'm very busy. That was the right. That was the Jesus prayer for the people in Cambridge. Which reminds me, because it's a California thing. Aldous Huxley has a novel with a great title, and I only read the book because it had such a great title, called After Many a Summer Dies the Swan. Right, how could you not read a book with a title like that? Anyway, it's a dumb kind of a story, but it's about a British scholar who's invited to California back in the 30s or the 40s to undertake a project for some sort of Hollywood type. And as he's being driven from the airport in a cab to the Hollywood fellow's sort of mansion, he sees young women on the sidewalk, and it appears as if they're all saying something silently with their lips, and he thinks they're praying. He thinks they're... Because Huxley was somebody who was interested in Eastern religions and knew about forms of silent prayer and so on. He thought that they were saying some sort of silent prayer. But then he realized that they were only chewing gum. And the sentence after that is gum, not God, right? So when we say we don't have time, let's make sure that what we don't really mean is that I don't believe in the possibility of my own transformation. Right? Because we seem to, I'm busy too, yet I never have enough time for certain things, yet I seem to find all the time in the world for the silly, stupid things that I use to amuse myself with. Oh, there's a show on TV, or, right, let's go do this or see this or that, right? Let's sit and chat on the phone, and for that stuff we find the time. But when it comes to, right? So let's make sure that when we say, because we are genuinely busy, I get that. But when we say that, let's make sure that we're not really saying something else. Father Nathan? No, no.